Psalm 63 is what we'll be looking at today. And before we get there, I'll just mention something about the next two Sunday nights after this week when I'll be preaching. I'll be doing a, you might call it a short two-part series that we could entitle something like Glorious Truths from an Old Source. Glorious Truths from an Old Source. And I think it'll be a great encouragement from a familiar passage, and yet one that sometimes is perhaps not as readily understood as many people might assume. And so if you're looking for some good encouragement in the Word, I'm looking forward to those next two Sunday nights after this week. So for our time this morning, we are in Psalm 63, which I've entitled Light in the Darkest Night, the Excellencies of God's Love. And as we consider Psalm 63, let's just pause for a moment and remember what a psalm itself is. A psalm is a kind of song or poem, and it has a message that's complete in itself. So the context for the psalm is within both the heading and sort of the psalm itself. They each stand alone up to a point, although some of them have similar themes. And so if you want to know what that psalm is about, of course, you have to study that psalm intently and see what the connections are within the psalm. And this particular psalm, the message, really the totality or the encapsulation of the message, is found in the first three verses, and then the remaining verses are reiterating and teasing out that theme and responding to it. And so the lion's share of our time will be in verses 1 to 3, but the rest of the psalm also brings that out. Furthermore, this psalm, as was already mentioned, is one of the greatest favorites of God's people throughout the centuries. It was a hymn that was often sung in the morning for Christians in the early church. It was also a favorite hymn or a favorite psalm of one of the greatest preachers in Christian history, John Chrysostom, sometimes called the golden-tongued preacher of the early centuries. And even Theodore Beza, one of the great magisterial reformers of the Protestant Reformation, he would often sing or quote this psalm and meditate on it if he couldn't sleep at night, which many Christians throughout the centuries have also done. So this psalm, in a sense, has a great pedigree, and it's been very helpful to many, and I trust it will be helpful as we consider it this morning as well. But the cause of its originally being written is also of interest. We're not sure if it's one of two situations, both dire situations for David the king. Either it was when Saul was seeking to kill him, and he was on the run for his life, or it was a different time when he was also on the run for his life, which was from his son Absalom. So either way, he's on the run for his life, he's out in the desert, so to speak, or the wilderness, and the future is uncertain. But what we find in this psalm is an account of how David dealt with himself in these terrible circumstances. The psalm is not what we might expect in certain circumstances, where he's lambasting those who are going against him, or he's calling out in imprecatory prayers, God, please destroy my enemies. That may be good and appropriate, and it certainly is in other parts of the psalms. But in this particular instance, this psalm is about how he dealt with himself. There are troubles and trials that he's experiencing, and he needs God to not only act on the circumstances, that's not the primary focus, but really it's, God, help me to experience you even in the midst of these challenging, trying circumstances. And no doubt many here are facing challenging circumstances as well. There are troubles and trials, grievous problems, financial difficulties, spiritual attacks, physical suffering and sickness, relational breakdown, and so much more that we experience on a day-to-day basis in a broken world. And this psalm has much to tell us of how we can deal with ourselves during just such times. But not only individually do we struggle, and perhaps some of you are going through acute struggles at this moment, but also corporately as a church. The church itself can struggle. The church in this country is a small remnant and is much smaller, so to speak, or has a much smaller footprint than it once did. And we see groups and we see paganism growing, secularism growing, and a rejection of God being the mainstream. But this psalm not only then speaks to individual Christians, that's true, but also has something I think to encourage us with by principle, by implication, for corporate groups, such as a Christian church in this case. The big idea in this psalm, or the main thrust we might say of the psalm, is this: only the excellencies of God, seen and experienced in his great love, can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. Let me say that again. Only the excellencies of God, seen and experienced in his great love, can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. That is, only the excellent Lord Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the human soul and is sufficient to supply all that's needed, even in the most trying of circumstances. And what we will find in this psalm, although we will not try to exhaust the lessons we can learn, but we'll find at least these four truths. The first of which is that in the most difficult circumstances of life, the true Christian is driven by adversity to God. In the most challenging circumstances of life, a true Christian is driven by the adversity, by the negative, to God, not away from God. David's whole being, verses 1 and 2, is earnestly pursuing God. In the midst of this trial, he runs to God, not away from God. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David is in the midst of quite a challenging set of circumstances. What's he to do? Well, his natural tendency, as we see through the Psalms, as well as 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings, is to run from, so to speak, his trouble to God, not away from God. His circumstances, his challenges, his trials, his temptations, as a general rule, he runs to God with those things instead of away from God. He says, "Early I will seek you," or some translations say earnestly. It can also be translated diligently. This is the whole of his person going to God. That is the direction he is facing. That is the direction he is running. It's not just a one-time action. It also suggests an ongoing pattern of his life. David's ongoing pattern was to diligently, consistently, earnestly seek God. And that's also the pattern of every true Christian. He says also in verse 1, "My soul and my flesh." What is he referring to there? That's the totality of his person, the whole of his nature. His whole being is running toward God, is seeking God, seeks to be in the presence of God. This diligent pursuit of God is taking David's entire focus. Very few things will cause you to focus quite like a really challenging set of circumstances, right? But it can cause you to focus, yes, but you have to direct where the focus goes. After all, if you're having an argument, you can choose to either focus on the person or the problem, right? You can start yelling at the person, but that doesn't actually deal with the problem, does it? We can choose where we set our focus. And in this case, David, the totality of his being is caught up in this circumstance, and he is choosing to focus and go to God. And by way of application, we can consider this, that many who claim to be Christians, when faced with challenging circumstances, they actually end up turning away from God. The challenge, whatever it is, they would say caused them to run away from God, not toward God. This is actually one of the greatest tests to consider whether a person is a true believer or not, whether they actually have God's Holy Spirit in them. When challenges arise, is their natural, perhaps not natural, is their consistent pattern to run to God or away from God? Because after all, you may have doubts, you may have questions. Those can be legitimate. There's no problem for you to question certain aspects to God. The psalmist does that, to have doubts and express those to the Lord. To express to God that I don't understand what's going on, or it doesn't seem like you're keeping your promises. We are allowed to do that. God encourages us to be honest with him. But if the set of circumstances causes us to actually run away from God instead of running to him with those doubts and with those questions and with those concerns, That's a pattern of someone who doesn't really know him, who is practicing perhaps religion, but is not really a maturing Christian following the one true God. The writers of Psalms are true believers. And when they were perplexed, when they were hurting, when they were betrayed, when they were tried, they turned like a compass back to the fixed point, who is God. And that is what we must do as well. And this turning to God as the one in whom you find your hope and encouragement is not just something David did on Sunday morning. It's not just something he did even when times were difficult, although sometimes those difficult times do bring some clarity to them. But this was the general action of his life, and it should be of ours as well. Many people today in our secular society are happy for you to be a Christian, as long as you keep it to an hour and a half on Sunday morning, right? We're so happy that works for you. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. I'm glad that's a nice crutch for you, or however they express it. But don't let it affect your politics or your family or your work or anything you say or anything you do. Don't let it affect your normal life. But we're happy for you to go to church on Sunday morning. That's the idea of many people. But how could a person be radically transformed, as David was, in his relationship with God? How can a person be radically transformed as a Christian through what Jesus has done for them on the cross and it not affect their life? That's an impossibility. It must affect their life. It must affect every area of their life as they mature. True Christianity, the true Christian experience, we might say, will inevitably affect every area of your life. It's all of God for all of life. Or as Francis Schaeffer loved to say, we must live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. And David then, in turn, even transforms his anxiety and sleepless nights into worship. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, "When I remember you, God, upon my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." David trained his heart in those sleepless nights to go to God, to meditate on God, to remember what God had done for him. It's intriguing in the Old Testament how often the Jewish people are chastised for not remembering something. David, in verses 6 to 8, he's showing that he's trained his heart in those sleepless nights to worship God, to overflow with praise and fellowship, even when he's not feeling like praise and fellowship, so to speak. He realized that remembering what God had done in the past was vital, and claiming the promises of God for the present and the future was also vital. In the Old Testament, how many times does God condemn the Jewish people for not remembering, for failing to remember what he had done for them? This is throughout Scripture. It's also something, it's one reason why in raising children, sometimes, many times, all of us as children have done this, we excuse our disobedience to our parents. "Well, I didn't remember you saying that." Once you reach a certain age, though, as a child, a failure to remember and follow through is itself disobedience, unless there's some handicap there. Because part of our job, and this is the same thing as Christian adults as well, we are required, we are commanded by God to remember certain things. And when we fail to remember them, it's not just, "Oops, it slipped my mind, there's an excuse for it." No, we are actively rebelling against God by failing to remember what he told us to remember. And David does an excellent job here, although he is riddled with issues as a human being, as all of us are. He does an excellent job of consistently, through the Psalms, through his example, remembering and causing himself to remember what God has done. He turns these times of frustration into cherished times of closeness with God, his Savior. The Puritans would speak of what was sometimes called the dark night of the soul. Those particular times in a person's life, a Christian's life in this case, when they were hard-pressed, they were greatly discouraged, there was a significant trial. And they spoke very honestly about that. That's what David is going through. That's what perhaps a few of you are going through at this moment. Some of you can cast your mind back to things that times where you've gone through that, and you will go through it in the future. What do we do during those times? What do? We must choose to remember what God has done in the past, remembering the work of God, and then choosing to claim the promises of God even as we look to the future. Why? Because we know the character of God. Well, why can we remember what God has done and praise Him even when we're not feeling like it? Why can we claim His promises in the moment when we feel like we're not experiencing anything of God's presence? Why can we do that? Only because we know the character of God. If we know the character of God, if we know who He is, then we know that where He's come through in the past and what He promises in the present and into the future will always happen, will always come to pass. Not a single one of His promises will fail. And that encourages the human heart. It encouraged David. But we move on. Christians not only instinctively turn to God at such challenging times, but the Christian also feels that he has a right to turn to God at such times. It's not only his tendency to turn to God, but he also feels he has a right, he has a justification for turning to God at such times. Verses 1 to 3. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love, or loving kindness, is better than life, my lips will praise you. He speaks of God as my God. There's this personal relationship. And the rest of the psalm harkens back to David's recollections of how God had worked in his life in the past. How many times had God come through for David? And he's remembering those, and he's praising God for those, even though his current set of circumstances has not changed in the least. Oftentimes what we want, and it's a natural tendency, is God change the circumstances. And maybe they do need to be changed. But what God is more concerned about many times than we are, is he wants to see us changed. The circumstances may or may not change, or they may or may not change on our timetable, but what he's primarily concerned with is that we are changed more and more into his image. David remembers what God has done for him in the past, how God has been faithful and come through. And we have wonderful promises that David didn't have, such as this one from Hebrews 4:6. We can come boldly as Christians before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That is something God tells us. To boldly come to him to find help in time of need. We can approach God during challenging times, and we can approach him boldly or expectantly. So the true Christian is driven by adversity, by bad circumstances, by trials and temptations to God, and he feels a right that he can go to God. That's his natural tendency, not running away from God. But the true Christian also does not wish to simply know truths about God, but he desires and he longs, and David is praying, help me experience those truths as well. It's one thing to know a truth. It's a much different thing to experience those truths. It's David's great desire, thirdly, to feel and experience what we might describe as the presence of God. And it should be a desire and experience of every Christian as well. In a very real sense, Christianity is an experiential religion. Now, we have to be careful on how we use that word and how we're understanding that. But it is a faith that must be experienced. If it's never experienced, then you don't actually have genuine faith. There should be a relational experience, and that's what David is crying out for. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David uses the image here of a feast. And just like you want to be fully satisfied at a feast, so too David wants to be fully satisfied in his experience with God, in the presence of God. He wants to sense God's presence. We might even say he wants to feel God's presence. He wants to experience closeness with God even in the challenging circumstances. Imagine being invited to a wedding and a reception, but the bride and groom tell you, you know what, we have 150 people for the reception, and unfortunately, we only have enough food for 50 of them. So this group of 50, they're going to eat, and they're going to have all the nice food, and the rest of the 100 of you, you're just going to sit at empty tables, but don't worry, we'll provide some water. That wouldn't be much of a reception to look forward to, in a sense, would it? As you watch other people eat some really good food. You want to experience it. You want to take part in that. That's what David is saying with this imagery of the banquet. He's saying, I want to take part. And in verse 4, he says this. So I will bless you. As long as I live in your name, I will lift up my hands. So he is already committed to blessing God, to praising God, to worshiping God, even if the circumstances don't change. Nothing's changed for his set of circumstances, but he's still going to choose to worship. Prayerful praise of God awaits and anticipates an answer. He's still waiting for an answer. He's still wondering what's going to happen. Either is Saul going to kill him, or how is God going to deliver him? Or is Absalom going to kill him and take over the kingdom, or is God going to deliver him? He's still praying those things. He's still wondering. But he begins to praise and worship. And he awaits and anticipates an answer. Praise is the response of faith in God's perfections as they relate to his people. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones once defined Christian faith in a sermon. He said, what is Christian faith? Christian faith is the refusal to panic. Now, at first blush, that doesn't seem like much of a definition of faith. But if you think about it, actually, there's something to it. It's refusing to panic, even if all the circumstances are against you. It's holding fast. It's a negative version of the positive version of anchored in God or standing on the rock. It's refusing to panic no matter what's going on. And choosing, in David's case, not just to put aside panic or anxiety, so to speak, but to remind himself of what God has done, remind himself of who God is, and praise God. We should expect the Lord to come through in times of challenge with abundant provision for what we need. It may not look like what we want it to look like or what we think it should look like, but we should expect the Lord to come through. David is expectant. And that doesn't mean that all the challenging circumstances automatically go away. They didn't in his case. They don't in our case. But it does mean that God will always come through in some way. As one song said it, God is in time, on time, every time. He may not be quite on our schedule, but he is in time, on time, every time. That's exactly right. And in verse 5, we see David's satisfaction of experiencing the presence of God. He's both sort of saying, I am experiencing at some level, even if I'm not feeling it. You can experience the presence of God without necessarily feeling, shall we say, all warm and fuzzy at the moment. But he's also anticipating a better or a greater or a deeper experience. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. He's anticipating it, as with fat and rich food or a banquet, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So David is both in this psalm saying, I'm going to praise him. I am satisfied in him. I am experiencing him, but I want to praise him more, and I'm going to get to a place. I have this assurance I'm going to get to a place where I can praise him more and worship him more fully as I experience him more fully, as in, at some point he will come through, just as he has in the past. And that leads us to our fourth truth in this passage. For the true Christian believer, God's loving kindness or his steadfast love is the most precious thing in life. In verse 3, we see, because of your steadfast love, because it is better than life itself, my lips will praise you, he says. Different translations translate this. Love, loving kindness, steadfast love. But it's the same word as Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And you remember, as we looked at recently, Psalm 51, David is approaching God with the petition asking for forgiveness for what he had done. And he claims the character of God, his steadfast love, as part of the basis for how he can come to God and ask his forgiveness. It's not simply love in general, but it's a consistent loving favor of God that he's looking at. What David is saying, in a sense, is it's better not to exist than to exist without God's loving favor on your life. That's what Job actually argued in his book, even though he was going through great challenges as well. It's better not to exist than to exist without God's loving favor on your life. That's what the first psalm in the collection of 150 psalms says as well. You want to be blessed, that is, you want to have God's favor on your life, this is the sort of solution, or this is the template to follow. Don't do this, do this. Well, David wants that loving favor of God in his life. He wants to experience it. He knows he's had it in the past. He knows, in a sense, he has it right now, even though probably he felt like rubbish. But he wants to experience it more fully, and he's claiming it and praying that God will grant it. As one hymn says, Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thy presence thou dost give, 'tis no longer death to die. Even death does not have to be ultimately feared by the follower of God, as long as God is with you, his presence is with you, you sense his loving kindness as you go through that last great enemy, or the last great river, as Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan pictures it. But in verse 6, he goes on. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What's he doing here? David is saying he's trained himself to meditate on God and his promises and remember what God has done and claim God's promises as he goes off to sleep. Or, in this particular case, it's not just as he's falling to sleep on a normal occasion, but as perhaps sleep won't come. And we all know the sense of tossing and turning for hours on end, sometimes when our mind just will not calm down. But he's trained himself in those times to seek the Lord. What's the first thing you think about when you wake up and the last thing you think about before you drift off to sleep? The answer to those two questions, or that combined question, says a lot about you. It tells us a great deal about your spiritual situation. The first things you think about when you wake up and the last things you think about when you go to sleep. Or perhaps to keep it in line with what David is experiencing, we could ask, what does your mind and heart do on those nights when you can't get to sleep? Or when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't get back to sleep? Where does your mind go? If we could somehow hook up a few electronic nodes or whatever you would have to do as a medical professional to your brain. This technology does not exist as far as I know. If we could do this, though, and put on the big screen in 3D color exactly what goes through your brain when you wake up every morning and what goes through your brain as you go to sleep each night for 1 week, what would we see? What images would appear? What would be the typical patterns? What David has done and what we should do as well, following his good example, is he has chosen to meditate on the things of God and claim God's promises even as he goes to sleep or wakes up as he has those sleepless nights. So he's turning his time of trial, frustration, and anxiety into a time of praise and worship and remembering the truths of God. One of the things we can do, following his example, is to memorize and meditate on God's word. There are some wonderful psalms with which we can do this. Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 63, Psalm 139, and many others that we can use to remind ourselves and comfort ourselves in the Lord. I remember some years ago, a Christian evangelist whose wife happened to be going through her second bout with cancer and all the treatments. And it was quite uncertain how that would come out. And she was at a hospital several hours away getting treatments. He was still trying to travel when he could. But a friend of his, a Christian friend, called him up one night knowing he probably wasn't sleeping. and just ask, how are you doing? You know, I've been praying for you, thinking of you. How are you doing, brother? And his response was, you know, this is the hardest trial I've gone through. We're not sure what's going on, but I'm really glad to have 150 friends with me at all times. That's 150 Psalms. And he was just meditating on those, many of which he had committed to memory. And he said, that's what I'm doing half the night long, meditating on the Psalms, claiming God's promises, holding fast to who I know God is. What the Christian heart truly wants in the ups and downs of life is what Henry Francis Light aptly said in his hymn, change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. We want God to abide with us, for his steadfast love to be present with us, for us to experience him, knowing that all of our circumstances are constantly in a state of flux and change, but he does not change. Only the excellencies of God seen and experienced in his great love can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. And only the excellent Lord Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the human soul and is sufficient to supply all that is needed in every human circumstance. If I could add my own small testimony to what we've seen so far in this psalm, it would be this. Some years ago, when going through several months of one of the more challenging times in my life, where almost every single night I was either not able to get to sleep until about 3 in the morning or waking up at 3 in the morning and not being able to get back to sleep. Although it was not intuitive for me at the time, for whatever reason, I did start to enact what David, the psalmist, did and what other Christians have done throughout the centuries in meditating and memorizing and thinking about and claiming these promises even during that time. Now, I would never wish to go back to those set of circumstances or to that time. It was not pleasant in the least. And yet, now in retrospect, as I look back, and even David could say this later in his life too, and any Christian can, I can look back and say, I'm thankful for the time. I'm thankful for what was learned. And I'm thankful for some of the sweet times of fellowship, even though in the moment it felt like God may have been silent, it felt like I wasn't experiencing the presence of God. In retrospect, you can look back on it, not wanting to go through it again, but you can look back on it with gratefulness for what you learned and how you grew, and that you had turned those times of anxiety and frustration into times of worship. Those are not wasted times. My father used to say, nothing is wasted in God's economy. Now, he would say this to me when I was 5 and 6 and 7. I had no clue what he was saying. I'd say, yeah, Dad, okay. But as I grew and heard it more, I finally figured out what he was getting at. The way God works his economy, so to speak, he never lets or never allows something to be wasted in the life of one of his children. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we will respond in that moment or in those times of trial or challenging circumstances the way he tells us to, it will not be wasted in any way, shape, or form. He will use it. Now, going through it, you have no idea how he's going to use it most of the time. And it's not pleasant, but he has promised to use it. He can use it. He will always use it. Let us briefly consider a few applications and conclusions. First, God's people, Christians, are not promised an easy life in the Bible, but they are promised God's presence in the midst of their adversity, and that makes all the difference. We're not promised an easy life. Sometimes I wish we were. But we are promised his presence, and we are promised that he will not, it's cliche, but he's not going to give us more than we can handle in Christ. His grace is always sufficient. But his grace for what he's called me to endure is not the same as what he's called you to endure. Same grace, but the action or the circumstances are going to be different. And yet he will give the sufficient grace to get through that. Secondly, a Christian must always approach God as his first response, not his last resort. Is that what you do? Is God your first priority, your first response? Or is he your last resort after you've tried a bunch of other things, tried to fix it yourself, or called up a friend, or spoken to your spouse about it? All those things can maybe have their place. But is he your first response? He should be. As another song says, we should remember he knows what you're going through. He's walked in your shoes, and he's felt the pain until his tears fell like rain and his heart broken too. He knows how it feels alone when all of his friends were gone, and yet he walked up that hill doing his Father's will to die for you. I'm so thankful that our God and Savior knows what it's like to be a human, to feel pain, to have people turn against you. He's experienced it, and he offers the grace and the love and the loving kindness of God to help us in the midst of those situations. Thirdly, the Christian can approach God as the Almighty One, but not just as the Almighty God out there in his transcendence, but he can also approach God as David does, my God. Personal, experiential. And that makes all the difference. Fourthly, true Christian worship is not something that we can drum up. We just get enough enthusiasm or jump up and down or have certain music or whatever it is. David was able to worship even when he didn't feel good. He was able to praise God even when nothing in his life seemed to be going right. Praise and worship are a choice, first and foremost. Yes, of course, we hope and we look forward to, and we hope it will be pretty consistent, that we will have some feelings along the way that match up with it. But we can choose to praise and worship even when we feel absolutely numb or even when we feel terrible. We can still choose to praise and worship, and David does that. And we can do that as well, regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless of whether they have been resolved yet. Fifthly, it is proper and good to recall what God has done for us in former days. What's God done for you that you haven't remembered in a long time? I would suggest, as one very practical way to apply this today, sometime this afternoon, sooner rather than later, you will forget. Take out a notebook or a piece of paper. Just fill one page. Jot down some bullet points, remembering what God has done for you, how he's answered prayer in the past, how he's affected you. Of course, you could start with your conversion, but you can go on and remember all the wonderful things God has done for you. Take 10 or 15 minutes. And don't just put them down, but then bring those things to God in prayer and worship. Thank you, God. Help me to remember these truths next time I'm going through a challenging situation, or some of you who are going through a challenging situation right now, help me to remember this and to hold fast to these truths of what you've done in the past and your promises in the present and for the future, even in the midst of this challenging circumstance. And finally, the Christian believer is truly blessed. At home, abroad, surrounded by friends, menaced by foes, as David was. In our homes, in exile, we can be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's presence, David can go to sleep, and in God's presence, he can wake up, and we can do the same. I love that old prayer. I'm not sure if it's commonly known anymore. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. One of the American presidents added on to that, for Jesus' sake, amen, which I like that little addition. But that's a lovely little prayer. It is somewhat simplistic, and perhaps some people who, if they learn that as a child, that they just say it without thinking. But it actually has a great deal of truth. When we go to sleep and when we wake, we are in God's hands. And committing ourselves to God, acknowledging that, is appropriate. In God's presence, a person can go to sleep, and in God's presence, he will wake up. He will soon be in glory singing the psalm of the Lamb, slaughtered for our sins. He's going to sit down, David in this case, but us today, we're going to sit down with Moses and David and Elijah, and we're going to remember the things that God has done, and we're going to praise the Lord for it. And we're going to see how he's worked through all those challenging circumstances, both to grow us and to bring glory to him. As Spurgeon has said, God is creating a prepared people for a prepared place. The negative circumstances living in a sin-cursed world under God's sovereignty, in relationship with Jesus, is part of his preparation work, getting us ready for the prepared place that he's making for us. And so we can have great comfort and consolation and courage, which can also lead us then to worship as David does, this great God who gives us his steadfast love. Let's pray together. Lord, cause us to run to you and find the love that is far better than life. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who satiates and satisfies. We thank you for your wonderful promises, your consistent character. For those listening who perhaps have not personally experienced your salvation, we ask that they would earnestly seek you by repenting of their sins and trusting in you according to your word, and that you would draw them to yourself. But for my brothers and sisters who've already experienced that salvation, they've already experienced the beginning of that wonderful, steadfast love of the Lord, we pray that you will cause us to be satisfied in you, that you will help us in the times of trial and negative circumstances, even if those things do not change quickly, or perhaps they will never change in this life. Help us to remember what you've done in the past and how you've been faithful, to trust your promises in the present and for the future, because we know your character. May we experience the steadfast love of the Lord. And I pray especially for brothers and sisters hearing this, who are going through some difficulties at the moment. Oh Lord, help them to take this time, this opportunity of sorts, to meditate on your truth, to trust your promises. Help these situations that they are undergoing to cause them to run to you, not away from you. And may they choose to praise and worship even when they don't feel like it or they feel numb. Help them to remember your faithfulness, to hold fast to your truth and your promises, and may they really experience fellowship with you. May they sense that you are walking beside them, even though the clouds may not have lifted yet. But may your presence be tangibly felt in the midst of the challenges. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, amen. God has spoken, and we will sing.